Amen. Indeed, it is our prayer that we'll not just be hearers but doers. Amen. You can't go wrong when you pray the word. Amen. Well, we've been talking about church government and the leadership of the church. And last week we began to talk about the qualifications of the elders and the deacons, since those are official biblical offices that the Bible establishes for the church. We began to look at what those qualifications are, that we might know that as we appoint elders in the church and we appoint deacons in the church, that we would adhere to God's word and make sure that they fulfill these qualifications. So if you would, please, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. We went through a couple of these last week. We'll skim through those rather quickly and then continue on and look at the different qualifications. Also, we want to remind you that this class is open. If you have a comment that you want to make, even if I'm talking quickly and sailing on, you can flag me down. And we want to answer any questions you might have or listen to any comments that you might have also. We remember from last week and previous weeks that the church is a theocracy, that God is the head of the church, amen, and that Christ gave his life for the church. He is the one foundation of the church and the head of the church according to the scriptures. Now we find that Christ appointed apostles and the apostles elders, and the succession has continued on throughout the 2,000 years of the church, that elders have appointed elders in the church. And so we want to look at these biblical qualifications. So here in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, we find the biblical qualifications for the elder and the deacon. Aren't you glad that we do not have to invent these? We do not have to come up with the system. God has it for us. That's thrilling to me. It sure makes the job easy. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, verse 1 says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. And we find immediately right there, a gleaning from the scripture, that an elder is one who should aspire to the office. In other words, it's not his calling, it's God's calling. He desires the office. We might find someone who we say fits into all of these qualifications. If they do not want the office, they do not aspire to the office, then they shouldn't be in that office. Nothing is worse than having somebody who doesn't want to do the job doing the job. And by the way, what we believe is the calling is of God. If God places that calling in their heart, then they're going to do the job whether they have the title or not. They'll be busy doing the things that an elder ought to be doing, caring for the people, teaching the word, etc., etc. So we say that one who aspires to the office of elder will work toward it. All right? turning my pages quickly. Then we found in verses 2 and 10, matching the elder qualifications with those of the deacons, that they are to be above reproach. It says that in verse 2 for the elder and verse 10 for the deacon. And that is what we call the all-encompassing qualification. All of the other qualifications fall under this one. They line up under this one. It's kind of a clarification of what he means when he's saying that they should be above reproach. He must be one who has nothing with which a charge can be based against him that is a legitimate charge. In all areas of his life, he is to be blameless. All right? Do you have any comments that you want to make about that? We talked about it last week, but I want to give you a chance. Negatory. You're a quiet crowd. All right. Then we saw in verse 2 and also 12, we find that he must be the husband of one wife. And do you remember what we said about that last week? What does it mean to be the husband of one wife? A one-woman man. He needs to be faithful to his wife. And we brought up different scenarios that might be within the context of a congregation. And we brought up the different scenarios and came to the conclusion that it means to be a one-woman man, that he is loyal and faithful and loving to his wife. It doesn't have to do with that he's only been married once so much in that if a man is married once, but if he looks around, he's disqualified. If he's been married just once, he has one wife, and he's not faithful to her, or he's abusive to her, he would disqualify herself. He is to be a one-woman man dedicated to his wife, as Christ is dedicated to the church. Amen? Any comments? All right, now we'll go on to the new ones. They must be temperate. This word literally means not mixed with wine. Not mixed with wine, but it really has little to do with the wine. But literally means not mixed with wine. Such a one is sober-minded. They're sober-minded about things. You've met people that all the time, they're always silly about things. They're never serious. This person is to be sober-minded, watchful, vigilant, not rash in his behavior. It is the state of mind which is free from the excessive influences of passions, lusts, or emotions, which of course would could tempt him to react contrary to the nature of the Spirit, which is not reactionary but always controlled. Amen? Do you have any comments about temperate? We're going to go through these rather quickly. Why is it important? Let me ask you a question. Why is it important that the elder and the deacon be temperate? Brother Andy?
I think, for one, they're being asked to deal with many times serious personal issues and matters that have a greater impact than just them, and maybe even just them and the individual to whom they're dealing with at the time. They cannot afford to be flippant when dealing with these, you know, people in situations like this. I think what it doesn't mean is that a pastor or a deacon cannot have a sense of humor. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's what it's getting at. I think that there's a time when, you know, we put frivolity aside and have to do the matter very seriously. And we have to look at and gather facts and listen and pay attention in order to render an appropriate decision. And I think that maybe bring that sober mind to mm-hmm.
All right. Very good. Thank you, Randy. Anybody else? Yes, Susan. Mm-hmm. Amen. Be controlled by the Spirit of God, right? Amen. We can go through a list of qualifications, which we're doing, and skim over one. And we might consider a person for such a position as an elder and say, well, you know, he's got some of these down pretty well, and this one he's really off on. He's really emotional. He really, really gets torqued over situations. He really takes things personal. But, you know, otherwise, I think he really matches them good. So overall, you know, he's 95% in there. So we'll just overlook this one qualification. What are we doing?
Compromising.
Compromising. going against God's word. And what happens if the guy's not temperate? You're going to have all kinds of issues, all kinds of problems. And so it's important as we go through a list like this, I could have said this, of course, about any one of these qualifications. It's so important as we go through this list of qualifications that we don't discount a one. They are all important. They are all vital. Richard?
I don't know if I'm correct, but it seemed to me that this is not a full list necessarily. It's kind of an example or whatever you might want to call it. Certainly, you could, if it's not covered here, you can't look over something else if they don't meet that qualification.
Mm-hmm. These are guidelines. Yes, absolutely. I agree with you 100%. These are guidelines. It's not a comprehensive list, although it's a pretty good list that everything can fall pretty much under. But that's exactly right. It gives us a guideline by which to make the measures and the judgments and to see if a person is qualified. Now, again, we're not saying that a person is going to be 100% perfect. That would be setting up for disaster if we were thinking in that manner. But generally speaking, and maybe more than generally, this person is to fall into these categories, and he's supposed to be representative of them all, fulfill them all very, very well. But what we also find is that these qualifications ought to be the things that every Christian is shooting for. Amen? But the elder and the deacon are to be exemplary in these. We're not saying the people are perfect. They're fallen. They sin. They make mistakes. But that they do, they are exemplary in these areas and in all areas of Christian life. All right. Any other comments? He must be prudent. He must be prudent. This is closely related to temperance. It is to be of sound mind, serious and self-disciplined in one's freedoms, self-restrained in all their passions and desires. This is important, for in the man's freedom and in his authority, he must have good judgment and self-control, not being given to excess or compulsiveness. This involves a seriousness about his work. And again, as Randy said, not that he can't joke or laugh or even be jovial, but that he is serious about what he is called to do. And I think these things are important. Oftentimes we as mature Christians may understand some freedoms we have in Christ, and yet younger Christians come in and they don't understand the freedoms we have in Christ. What do we do? Do we flaunt our freedoms? That would be in direct violation of what Paul told us to do. Amen? So we do not flaunt our freedoms. We are concerned about those around us, and we're concerned that they will come up. A man who has authority, if he is not self-disciplined, if he is not serious about his authority, he can become abusive, can't he? He can use his position to manipulate. So this is very, very important. He needs to be prudent. All right? Any comments?
Amen.
All right, amen. He must be respectable. Respectable, one who is orderly. Please don't look in my office right now. Decent and lives a respectable life. This word was used when referring to a citizen who quietly fulfilled his duties in an orderly way. This quality manifests itself in discipline, orderly living in a community of people, that when they're around people, they live an orderly life. They do those things that are right. They are respectable. Okay? Others have a respect for them. Any comments? Yes, Marie. Certainly would be included, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Carol?
Integrity.
Integrity. Amen. Anyone else? Okay. Yes, Sean?
Well, can you imagine actually having pastoral ministry and calling the whole Holy Church of God to a fruitful and effective life of worship unto God, yet being disrespectful. I mean, that goes against the whole thrust of the office of an elder. He is to first be an example of his life. And so if his life is by his living does not command respect, then his message is without power. And if in his life he is disrespectful, then his message is impure. And so that's what seemed to me one of the chief guidelines here in the lesson.
Very good. Anyone else? He must be hospitable. This is a compound word which means to love strangers. To love strangers. This is one who is kind to friends and strangers alike, willing to voluntarily care for their needs. Oftentimes when we think of hospitality, and this is true, we think about having our friends over to the house or doing something kind for someone. But this word really has more to do with those whom they don't know. And that's really important, isn't it? That they have that kind of a reputation, that kind of a gifting and a love, even for those whom they don't know. Because aren't they in fact trying to minister the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, to those whom they don't know also, that they might come to Christ? Amen? Now, of course, this would take, also should be within the context of the congregation, but it's, again, I think it's interesting that this word really has more to pointing to strangers. It would also be wrong if they were really kind to everybody they didn't know and were mean to those whom they did. Any comments on this issue of hospitality, or perhaps maybe you would like to tell us about what hospitality has meant to you when you were a stranger in a group? Anybody? If not, I'll move on. Brother Andy?
A little over a year ago, we first started coming here. I was kind of struck with the way that the church introduced themselves. But there was another couple that went out of their way, seemed to get to know us and introduce themselves. I won't mention their name because they heard, and I wouldn't want to embarrass Mary Sophia. But I think that's one of the things that, you know, you take and you kind of seek out, like this radar of people that, you know, stand out there different and you kind of introduce yourself to them. I don't know how many times I've been turned off by going to a church similar size to this one, and the pastor or the elder, whoever doing the speaking, I did not want to or seem to take the time to get to know somebody that was new and perhaps had, had a need there that needed to be met.
Okay, thank you. Yes, Dave. Praise the Lord. Isn't it amazing that God uses us?
Yes.
Amen. It's to His glory, isn't it? Anybody else? Okay. He must be able to teach. Now this one, we believe, is an exception as far as it belongs to the elder, and we do not find it matching for a deacon. We understand that it does not apply to the deacon, for it speaks of the ability rather than a character quality. Being able to teach is not a character quality, it's an ability. Okay? And we take it that it's for the elder because the elder is to do what? Ministry of the word, right? He's to teach the church the scriptures. And that is not a responsibility of the deacons. In fact, the deacon's responsibility is to what? To take care of the service of the church, the I hate to use the words mundane, but the day-to-day business, the cares, the needs of the church, to free the elders up so they can minister the word, okay? Since the deacon ministers to the practical needs of the congregation, the need for him to be able to teach and carry out his office just doesn't exist. Now, this doesn't mean that a deacon can't be a teacher. Of course he could be. But it is not a qualification for that of deacon as we understand it. In Titus 1, the apostle Paul expounds on this a bit. If you want to turn there, Titus 1, 9 through 11. And there he's talking to Titus about setting things in order in Crete. And he's telling him the qualifications of the elders. So Titus 1, 9 through 11. Holding fast, this is part of the qualifications, expounding on the qualifications of an elder. He must be holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says to Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Let it suffice to say that we understand that this qualification is for the elder. This quality in the eldership, or this calling, this ability, cannot be overlooked. As none of these should be overlooked, but this one definitely cannot be overlooked. If a person does not have the gift of teaching, they do not belong in the teaching position. I have met many men, and I don't want to be critical all the time, just most of the time, but I don't want to be critical all the time, but I have met some men who were good in pastoral duties, but not good at teaching the word, ignorant of the word. And oftentimes tried to whoop up a sermon rather than to serve the word of God. And what happens is you have a bunch of friendly people, but all kinds of heresies going on, all kinds of false teachings. People are given to anything. And then what we find is people are falling into sin. There's all kinds of problems. But boy, it's a friendly place. You know, they just take everything in. And there must be a guard. There must be somebody standing at the gate and saying, this comes in, this doesn't. Or going inside the gate and say, this has got to be thrown out the gate. Somebody has got to do that. And it has to be a person who knows the word of God, who is able to communicate and teach the word of God. Amen? Comments? Yes, Brian.
That's not just for the protection of the flock, although that's certainly a primary function, but for the good of those who are coming in with these things as well, that perhaps they will. Let the scripture speak for itself. 2 Timothy 2:24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps may God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth.
Amen. Amen. Anybody else? All right. Verses 3 and 8. He cannot be addicted to wine. As Susan was saying, not to be drunken with wine, but to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. The word picture here for this phrase, not to be addicted with wine, the word picture here is an individual who has a bottle or a glass or alcoholic drink close at hand. They've always got one close at hand. He must be one who does not have a reputation of drinking. He cannot be addicted to wine. He can't be a drunkard. Can't be. Carries the idea of a dependency. One who is always looking for a way out to escape the troubles instead of able to face them. A one who turns to alcoholic drinks when under stress shows a dependency. We believe that any dependency upon any mind-altering substance would prohibit a man from serving in such an office. And everybody said, amen. So it has to be one who is clear-minded. Think of the reproach that is brought upon someone in one instance of drunkenness. Noah. You know, Noah, bless his heart. We love Noah. We love the stories of Noah. God loved Noah. Amen. God spared Noah and his whole family. And yet we have this story of him getting drunk and all of the trouble that came from that one instance. The elder cannot be given to this kind of a thing. He can't be dependent upon mind-altering drugs or alcoholic drinks. Clear enough? Any questions or comments? I absolutely agree. I do not know of any drunkard who was respected. And also in a drunkenness given to much foolishness. Amen. Yes, Terry. I think those kind of situations have to be walked through on an individual basis. For instance, I know a person who for years has been told that his taking of antidepressants is sinful. And what these people didn't know is that he actually had brain damage from an accident. And it actually affected a lobe in his brain that affects the emotions. So I think that we have to consider those things on a case-by-case basis. But I would agree with you, generally speaking, Terry, that if a person is suffering from depression, we would ask the question, should they serve in such an office like this? Why are they suffering from depression? Why isn't their joy in the Lord complete and full? You know, what is going on? That isn't to say that a person won't have some times in their life that there's difficulties and they might be depressed and they got to get a hold of God and look to His Word and find their joy in Him. I think maybe not everybody, but I think everybody must go through certain times like that. But I would agree that I think if a person is on a mind-altering drug, that is something that has to be looked at. And here we find we can go by the letter of the law and say, look, he's not addicted to wine. But what's the spirit of the law? That's the point. Mm-hmm. Does that answer your question? Does anybody want to comment to that? Maybe somebody will disagree. Brian?
I wouldn't necessarily disagree. I think that, along with what Greg said, ties back into temperance and prudence. Someone who has self-control, who has control over their own appetites, who is able to put off their own appetites or their own emotions or have control of their emotions. And someone, as you said, you know, who is constantly battling with this, it really should be examined. Why is this the case? Why do you need... What is your situation that you need a drug to compensate for this? Mm-hmm. Just to be, it speaks to an instability.
Amen. I smiled while you were saying that because I was just thinking, if somebody is given to depression, they don't want this job. I can tell you that right now. And Sean said,
amen.
Everybody said amen for him. Oh, Randy, you had your hand up.
Mm-hmm. And these are, you know, a kind of a grid which we need to weigh candidates for, you know, these positions.
it could be that, you know, for example, your friend that had the brain damage and all that, you know, there's a very good chance that he is not qualified for this particular office based on that and perhaps other issues. That doesn't mean his gifts are useless.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it means that he is to seek, you know, God's will and where to exercise his gifts. And there may come a time in people's lives, for example, if they're going through something or a time period where there's a mental instability, perhaps they're on medication for this or for other things, it might be appropriate for them to consider stepping down from the position of authority, like this, at least until this is over and they're under the control of their faculty and to seek the guidance of those people that are, you know, that are wise and have experience in that. There's no shame in that.
Mm-hmm. I think we face a real problem in our society is that is we hand these pills out like they're M&Ms.
Yeah.
And rather than really dealing with the issues, we give placebos that numb people instead of, you know, and I think that difficult, sinful circumstances ought to be depressing to us, that we will cry out to God and seek Him and repent and turn from our ways to His ways. Amen? But it is, I think it is unfortunate that I do believe these things are passed out much too easily. Brother Sean?
And then also, what happens is, because we pass them out like M&Ms, people develop dependencies. And part of the statement is not addicted to wine. And it carries with the idea of a dependency. Which by virtue of that makes you not self-controlled, because you are unable to control your faculties in and of yourself without your dependency. And so a big part of that issue or that problem is that dependency that's developed by those drugs, which is the same kind of thing that happens with someone who's addicted to wine. You know, they have this dependency, and without it, they're not in control of their faculties or, you know, or vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, in the case of being addicted to wine, you lose control of their faculties. But, and then the whole thing is, if you're dependent on a mind-altering drug, how sober-minded are you really? You know, there's really a lot to think about with that issue when it comes to these qualifications, I would say. But even more than that, how much more then does that also apply to all of us as Christians? And this is an issue that we face in our culture that we really need to have an understanding of, because we have these doctors just handing out these drugs that cause dependencies like M&Ms. And it is a rampant problem in the evangelical church. And we are dealing with spiritual problems many times with chemicals. And that in and of itself is sinful. When God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, and through His great and precious promises, He has allowed us to partake of the divine nature. And we don't need drugs for that. And that's not to say that there aren't the exceptions.
Rare cases.
Have those kinds of problems and they've been properly diagnosed by a doctor who is properly diagnosing. But the issue in our culture is definitely way out of hand.
Mm-hmm.
And we really ought to have a good handle on it. How much more than the office of the elder?
Yeah, amen. Jay Adams, who we consider the foremost authority on Christian counseling, at least I believe that to be true, even in his book encourages that if somebody's having such a problem that they should go be checked to see if there is some kind of a chemical imbalance or something going on. And I agree with him. The problem is finding doctors that will properly diagnose and not just throw the pills at the problem. So it is an issue. It is an issue that needs to be considered. And I agree with Sean and want to say this again to Terry, that the exception I mentioned is the only exception I know of in all my life that I would say, well, I need to consider this case for this brother. He's on these pills because there was brain damage, you know. It's not just in my mind. Now, people may disagree with me, and we're free on this issue to disagree, but in my mind, his issue is not just a spiritual issue, that there is actually a physical problem. Okay? Amen. Cannot be addicted to wine. We're not holding to the letter of this law. We're holding to the spirit of it. Amen. As in all of them. He cannot be pugnacious. Pugnacious. He cannot be a fighter, a striker, or even one who wounds with his words. That is, he's deliberate in trying to wound people. He uses his word to strike out at people. We can see where this would be a problem. I cannot tell you in my lifetime how many people I've talked to who quit going to a church because there was a fist fight or something like that in the church. I can tell you that. There was another congregation, now this was years ago, but here in town, and the fellow said, the last time I went to the church, two deacons got in a fist fight. and my old buddy Jack Wise, who passed away just as many of you knew him, but just a little over a year ago, he said, I quit going to church down in South Carolina when the church broke out in the fist fight. You laugh about it because it's so bizarre. You just can't. It's shocking, but yet it's true. But I wonder if we're any better off if we do not strike physically, but we strike verbally. That cannot be the intention of anyone's heart, to wound, to fight back. In fact, shouldn't we be as Christ, that we absorb these things and consider them? And try to hand the kindness and gentleness back for those who would be harsh and mean. Now, there are times in a congregation, as in any family, that someone has to hand out some discipline. And, of course, we're going to get to that discipline sooner or later. I keep promising you every week and probably next week. But that's what I've been saying for 5 weeks, right? There is a time for that. But when the time comes, it must be done properly and in order, in love, with the goal of restoration, not with the goal to do harm. Never the goal to do harm. Never the goal to strike out. Okay? Comments? Pretty simple. Amen. Why not rather be wrong?
Turn the
other cheek. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
How large of a fire is started, right? How big of a ship is turned with such a small rudder? Yeah, the tongue is a dangerous weapon. Yes, Lauren. I agree with you. It would be an issue that would cause disrespect. And really, a breakdown in any of these areas can't help but affect all the other areas. All right? So in contrast, he must be gentle. Must be gentle. It is to be gracious and patient and fair and understanding and forgiving. All right? It is to be unassertive, yielding. Rather being wrong is the idea. He does not hold a grudge, remembering wrongs that are suffered, 1 Corinthians 13, but considers the best in people, not being suspicious. And this is interesting, that all this carries in this word, that he's not a suspicious person. It also carries with it the idea of not asserting one's rights, but demonstrating grace. All right. Think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. He did not receive the wage that he was due and entitled to. Why? Because he was gracious about the matter. It was in his heart not to receive the wage. All right. He was a tent maker, and he had his other ways of bringing in the income. And so he didn't receive the wage and he didn't demand it. Any comments about being gentle? Marie?
You're talking about not receiving the wage, it's also the idea of not receiving recognition. Sometimes you can do a job and do it well, and nobody knows you did it.
Mm-hmm.
But your need for the recognition is also one of the qualifications.
Amen.
Not
yeah. Not doing it for the glory. Doing it for the glory of God. Yeah. And if I'm taking the glory, God's not getting it. He's going to be glorified. Amen. But we're not doing it for our temporal glory here. We're doing this because God is a gracious and a loving God. And it is an amazing thing that He chooses us to be a part of His plan on this positive side of salvation. Amen. And so, yeah, very good. Thank you, Marie. Anybody else? He must be uncontentious, not looking to quarrel or being quarrelsome, peaceful, reluctant to fight, uncontentious. Have you ever met somebody that every time you said anything, they were ready to fight? Yes, Brother Dan.
Well, my translation has not not addicted to contention.
Not addicted to contention.
And you know, there are those who I know it because I'm one of them. Are those who, you know, there's nothing like a good debate, you know? and they thrive on that arguing of things, and that's really not the place for the elder, because it harkens back to not being a striker.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you're addicted to contention, your job is beating people down, and you don't that is not what the elder is. I think what is interesting with all these things is the Lord said to the disciples, he said that among the Gentiles, you know, there are benefactors and they lord over men, but it will not be so with you. But if anyone would be great, let him be servant. If you want to be greatest, be servant of all. And this is just sort of an expounding upon what the Lord said, in that the world way of someone who has oversight over any project in a worldly sense, you know, they're different style, but basically they come in and they have to assert their authority. They have to whip people into shape. They have to get them in line, and then you get work out of them. I mean, the Roman Empire, where Paul is writing from, is the perfect example. They wanted order. They just go in and crucify 100 people, make an example of them, and tell the rest, now get back to work. And so Paul is directly contrasting to the worldly way, saying that to I don't want to use great, but what I seem to glean from this is that if the elder, through his Christ-like character and the authority of the word, is not sufficient to command the respect and the flock to come and listen to this person and respect their teaching, respect what they're saying, then you really have to kind of question the flock. You know, what kind of flock do you have? Do you really have sheep on your hands? Because if someone is truly Christ-like, those who are truly the Lord will be drawn to them. And this is the pointing out, saying you don't have to beat down people to get them to fit to the system. You be like Christ, and they will and they will come.
Amen. It is a faith journey, isn't it? Not trying to make things happen, but looking to Christ, obedient to Him, that He will cause things to come about. Have you ever met a person that no matter what you said, he was always wrong? They're always ready to fight. The elder can't be that way. This is one of the dangers that, if I can make this observation, that I think any congregation has that is really serious about God's Word and really serious about their doctrines, is that they don't tolerate very well anybody who disagrees with them. And there's got to be a gentleness in bringing people around. Now, if somebody just comes in and refutes a truth, that's another matter. But if somebody has an opinion or they understand something, we need to be gentle and to try to bring them along, but not always ready to fight. But it is common that in those who hold to the Word of God and have a high view and are serious about their doctrines, that oftentimes they'll be contentious. They just are always ready for the fight. And I think we're kind of set on that edge because there is so much ill out there that we're kind of set on that edge. Just something maybe perhaps we need to guard. Brother Randy?
I've seen something very similar in this case when you have somebody that thinks they're highly educated. Okay. I love the opinion that the more education you have, the more you really know that you don't know it all. But sometimes you get these people that think they're highly educated because they've read all 20 volumes of Up Behind, for example. So they will, no matter what you are saying or what you are bringing up in this pulpit, they will try to throw in some obscure little theological point to take the conversation off to some area where they feel a sense of expertise. And I think, you know, that sometimes these people, no matter what you say, they have something to say about it. And it's something that, it's a knowledge that they have that nobody else seems to have. Mm-hmm. I've run across it many times, you know, when you teach or whatever, if there's something up, if it's no matter what you say, somebody will always have something to it, that is a little point that is totally irrelevant to the conversation.
You just pierced me in the heart on that Left Behind series. I was just finishing my 19th book. No, not really. All right. Must be uncontentious. Anybody else? Verses 3 and 8, he must be free from the love of money. And everybody said, the elder or deacon who loves money will be tempted to use his position for gain or to misappropriate funds. While they should be prudent and wise with their resources, they cannot love money. Why? Because the love of money is the root of many kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. One who loves money, wants to gain, is tempted to compromise their integrity for the sake of greed, greediness. As the New Testament reveals, it is for money that false teachers ply their trade. 2 Peter 1:3. Officers in the church must be free from the love of money. They should be wise with the money. Amen. They should be careful with the money. They should watch over whatever position they may have in our congregation. That is in particular to the deacons, because the elders do not handle the financial matters. The deacons watch over those things. But nevertheless, it could be corrupt no matter, even if any of the elders in our congregation had a love for money and was greedy, it could cause many, many troubles. This must be a serious matter. Any comments? Idolatry. Absolutely. And have to be careful. And sometimes you can tell. You tell what people love by what they talk about. Right? Verse 3 and 12. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with dignity. The idea here is of managing his household well includes all aspects of the household. Finances, marriage, children, all aspects. As the word manages denotes, he is to be the head of his home. He's to be the head of his home. Well, he manages household well, refers to the faithfulness and the quality of his household management. The idea is not that his family would be perfect and without failures, but that in the face of it all, he would faithfully manage his home with Christ-like qualities. Now, we're not going to say, well, this man's had a problem in his home. Do you know this has happened? The first thing we would say, considering eldership or deacon, is, well, how did he handle it? That's the question. How did he handle those problems? He must keep his children under control. According to Titus 1:6, he must have children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That is, their children must believe in Christ and cannot live in debauchery or uncontrolled riotousness. Under control comes from a military term meaning to line up under. These leaders must keep their children in line. Not meaning that they'll never get out of line, but that when they do, they'll correct them and get them back into line. Consider what the Lord rebuked Eli for. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 3? Not for what his children did, but for not correcting them. 1 Samuel 3, 10 through 14. I'll read it for you. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for thy servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone will who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sins brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever. Clear words. He is to manage his household with all dignity, with respect or stateliness. I told you the story about the fella who was in a leadership position at a church, and one time during the church he jerked his child out of the pew and pulled him down the aisle, and the kid's screaming and crying, you know, the little story, don't kill me, Dad, don't kill me. And, of course, he took him right out the front where the street was and just started waylaying into the kid, you know. All the people driving by, there's the people at church, and whack, 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 you know. A little loss of dignity there. Not only should such a man father with respect, be a husband with respect and humility and competence, but so should his wife and his children bring him honor, showing respect and dignity. The apostle reasons, saying, verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Comments? Marie?
I think I've discussed this several times. We know Mary and Jennifer, Hopkins, was 20 years old, and eventually he was old enough to kick him out of the house. And the child was started crying out, even though he was an adult by then. And if a dad, he could get his drug connected. And the Lord took the young man home. But the other four children are all serving God. Just an outward evaluation would be that he didn't treat his kids differently. He had one to rebel. The opposite, we've seen a family that had three young men, all three, the minute they got away from daddy, rebelled and have walked away from God completely. But that man is still an elder, and I can hardly stand the thought. It's obvious that he did not have any training with his kids. And yet, as long as those kids didn't do anything until they walked out of the house, they say, oh, everything's okay because they did it after they left home. And I say that there's an actual problem there. If they can't continue once they walk away from home, all three of them. But you've got a problem with him because he can't take care of his home. There's something wrong.
These things must be taken seriously. And I think every person needs to be evaluated according to the scriptures on their own merit, so to speak. In each case taken into consideration. But this scripture is so clear. How is the person going to manage the household of God if he can't manage his household? It's just as clear as can be. It's a good question. How can he do it? He won't be able to. Amen? Anybody else? Okay. According to verse 6, he is not to be a new convert. He cannot be a babe in Christ, but he must be mature in the Lord. Maturation in the Word takes time. Amen. We do not have a baby one day and tomorrow they're 12 years old and the day after that they're 16. This is one of the places where I have seen many congregations fail intensely. that someone is new to the congregation, they're new to the Lord, and they have a lot of zeal, and the church appreciates that zeal. Finally, somebody's alive, you know, with this thing, and they're kicking and breathing, they've got a lot of zeal, and they're trying to get into the Word, and immediately they put them up to positions of leadership, and it ruins them. They become arrogant oftentimes, even though they've got a lot of zeal. Their youth in the Lord becomes, their immaturity begins to show up. But I have seen many times where a man perhaps was successful in the business world. He comes in the church, he gets saved, and immediately they put him on the board because he's got money, he knows how to handle money, he must be the good man for the job. This is very important that we do not put a new convert in. And what did Paul tell Timothy? Don't lay hands on suddenly. Why? If you do not consider these issues, and you lay hands on suddenly in their sin, you share in that sin. You share in it. Because you used your authority to appoint a person to a position that they shouldn't be in. All right, any other questions? Yes, Carol. Certainly. Amen. There needs to be that maturity. Lauren? You need the track record, right? That's what you're saying? Sure. Brian?
Along the lines of what Carol was saying, if they don't get discouraged, they may be the type that, as you said, is successful in the business world and may quickly learn to rely on their worldly skill to, for lack of a more gracious word, manipulate the situation, manipulate people, as opposed to relying on the Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Marie?
You
need to make sure that actually saved is right. Mm-hmm. All right. All good comments. Anybody else? Verse 7 tells us that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. This speaks of a man's testimony among the unbelieving. His testimony outside the congregation must be good, that is honorable, distinguished, influential, and balanced. A man whom no charge can be legitimately laid against him. And that's important, that I think it's, can it be, is it a legitimate charge? Because oftentimes there will be charges that are not legitimate. Darkness hates the light. And so a man may be accused of something. We need to check into those things. But again, generally speaking, he needs to be one who has a good reputation outside the church. He remains above reproach in the church and outside the church. And I know I've told this story not too long ago, that there was a man in our congregation whom I had this high respect for, and everybody thought, this guy is at this level. And then a fellow came in to visit the church and said, you won't believe it, he and I work together and we're visiting the church at the same day. And we said, oh, he's not visiting, he's been going here. And the man's mouth dropped open and said, I'll never be back. He said, I work with that man. And when what we found out is that outside the church and his job, he was horrid, everything but Christian. So we need to make sure that they have a good reputation outside the church. In the following verses, 8 and on, Paul makes it clear that he has deacons in mind by saying deacons likewise. That is to say, just like the elders, likewise, just like the elders, deacons are to be men of dignity. This is very close to being temperate and respectable. Dignity speaks of a person who is stately and serious about their charge. They are not to be double-tongued. That is, they are to be consistent in their communication, not manipulative, telling one person one thing and then somebody else another thing, just trying to get things done. Their speech is to be marked with integrity, honesty, consistency, and godliness. Their yes is to be what? Yes, and their no, no. Think of the negative effect a deacon who is double-tongued, who handles the business affairs of the church or some type of ministry in the church, would have upon the name of the Lord and the Lord's church. In addition, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is a way of saying that they are to hold to the apostolic teachings and to live according to them, keeping their conscience clear. Amen. Any comments? Went through three things there fairly quick. The deacon cannot contradict the apostles' teachings, for that would reveal error, contempt for the word of God, and being in disagreement with the elders' teachings. Then the elders ought to be in agreement with the apostolic teachings, right? Being in disagreement then with the elders who do teach, they would become a person of division, cause contention within the church. Verse 10 tells us that they must be tested before being appointed if they are found to be above reproach. If they meet these qualifications, if they pass the test, then they can serve in this office. Questions or comments? Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. We've talked about this verse and the word women. Some translations, such as the King James Version and the NIV, interpret the verse for us, adding in even so their wives, making it clear in their minds that it is referring to the deacons' wives, but that really isn't a translation. That's adding a word. It should be women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. This causes all kinds of difficulties. There's all kinds of views on this, and I'm not going to go through that again. I've gone through it several times. We're not going to resolve the issue here this evening, but suffice it to say that the elders of Heritage Christian Fellowship stand on the position that verse 11 refers to the deacons' wives. One is not fully convinced of that, but that is where we fall. So, the women, the wives of deacons, as the NIV and the King James Version paraphrases that for us, must be dignified. Like the deacon, they must not be malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful to God in all things. The qualities of verse 12 have already been discussed, so we go on to verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Those who serve well obtain two things, a high standing, which means they are respected among the people of God, though they have not sought a high standing, for they should serve in humility. God will exalt the humble in due season. Amen. And they obtain great confidence in their faith in Christ Jesus. As one serves Christ according to his word, they see Christ's hand at work. That is the most thrilling thing, to walk in faith, to obey the Lord, and then to see the Lord just do these supernatural things in the lives of people, and to recognize that is a work of God. And it's a tremendous blessing. Okay? Any comments on those things? Yes, Randy.
You mentioned this earlier. It says the elders to be able to teach. It doesn't say that a deacon, but what does do, and I'll expand on this just a little bit, says hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. You're not required to teach it. You're required, though, to believe it and know what you believe. And then in verse 10, it goes on to say, let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons and they prove themselves blameless. In other words, there's a testing of the doctrine that comes in, I believe, here. Whereas the deacon is not required to teach it, he's required to know what he believes and to be able to stand on that, mm-hmm. and to be firm in it. Mm-hmm. And I think that this kind of goes along with what you brought up earlier.
Yeah.
The deacon not necessarily have to teach it, but better know what he believes, and that rules out novices.
Mm-hmm. We'd be in total agreement with you, absolutely, in total agreement. Can you imagine if you have a deacon and you appoint him to an office in the church that carries some authority? He's got to carry out his ministry, and yet he does not know the word of God. How's he going to carry out his ministry effectively if he's working contrary to what God's word says, or he's ignorant of God's word? Or wishy-washy, sure. All right. Any more comments? I appreciate that. I kind of rushed through that last part quickly because I'm running out of time. Any other comments? We could spend a lot of time on these issues. I mean, we really could. We could spend a night on each one of them, I think. But we don't have that much time. I have two more questions then that I want to try to answer that have been brought up in the past. And nobody here has brought these questions to me. But in the past, these questions have been brought, and I'd like to address them. One I can address very, very quickly. One of the questions is, well, how many elders should you have? How many deacons should you have? Now, oftentimes in the bylaws of a congregation, they will have a set number. You have to have 7 deacons. And they do that because when we go to Acts chapter 6 and we see that the apostles told the congregation to pick out men, they said, pick out 7 good men from among you. And so they take that as that's the directive. What we believe is that even though that is said, that is what happened. That's the account in Acts. It is not a teaching that says this is what you must do. This is how many deacons you must have. The scriptures do not detail any specific numbers of how many deacons or elders that you should have. But we believe the Lord will supply for the need. After all, it is His church. Amen? He'll supply for the need. So it would seem reasonable in my thoughts as the church grows, there will be the need for more deacons. If the church is larger, or depending on the needs, there will be the need for more elders. And the Lord knows that, and He'll send them in. This is not a thing that we're saying, okay, we need 7 deacons, or we need 6 deacons. How many has the Lord given us? Okay, we need to have at least 3 elders. Well, the question is, how many has the Lord given us? That's the question. And then getting down the road where we put them into the offices. Any comments or questions about that? Brian?
As far as deacons go, would you consider it, and I certainly can't point to a scriptural precedent, but would you consider it wisdom to have a certain minimum number of deacons, say 3 or so, for adequate checks and balances as it concerns the handling of, especially, you know, here where one of their primary responsibilities is finances?
It would seem reasonable. Again, I think it depends on the size of the congregation and whom the Lord has gifted and whom He's calling to it. And so when you say that, and I say it sounds, I think that's reasonable. That's my judgment, is that I think that's reasonable, but we're open to whatever the Lord is doing. And that's the goal. What is the Lord doing? What has the Lord done? If we can just recognize that and follow His lead, it's all going to be great. It's going to be fine. He's going to do His work through it. I think one of the problems that this brings up, and this is a throwback from 7-8 years ago, okay, 6 years ago, at Heritage, that one of the problems it brings up is if we write a bylaw that says we have to have 7 deacons, okay, then the corporation bylaw is ruling us, not the Lord. Well, is the Lord the head or the corporation bylaw the head? Okay, that's the question. And then when we say we have to have 7 deacons, well, what if there's only 4 that are qualified? Well, we have to have 7. So we start chucking the qualifications, and we start laxing the standard. But on the other hand, if we have to have 7 and we can't have more, what if there's 10 that are called and 10 that should be serving, and we've got to say to 3 of them, your position is no, your ministry is no good here. Okay? You can't have the office. So that's one of the reasons why we are fluid in this, in so much we're set on what the Lord wants, not on what we write down in the document. Right. Brother Dan?
A semi-humorous aside is that at Pentecost, about 3,000 souls were added.
Yeah.
And so you get to 7 deacons, 3,000 people, that's actually about 1 deacon per 420. So either these are very talented men, or there were unnamed number of people willing to also serve with them, or maybe it is just reasonable to assume that you should have 1 deacon for every 400, which would seem reasonable to me as a minimum.
And when we have 420 people here, you get to be the deacon, Dan. Anybody else? Yes, Terry.
They only had one task, but they had to oversee at that point.
food distribution. And no doubt they had others helping them. No doubt. Okay? Okay, next question. Since the elder and deacon are biblical or official governing offices in the church, how long can an elder or deacon serve? Again, I go back to the thing of the bylaws of different congregations. Oftentimes will set term limits. You can only serve in this position for this amount of time. And so that's in light of the fact that many congregations limit the official ministry of an elder or deacon. And oftentimes in that situation, the elder ministry is completely misunderstood of what it is. They often limit them to a term, a 1 or more years of service, and oftentimes a mandatory time off. If you have served for 3 years, you must take a year off, things like that. I know of no scripture that defines any such term limit or even remotely the idea of one. What we must consider is how we come to appoint a person to such an office. The question I ask is this: do we appoint people to such offices, or do we recognize whom the Lord has appointed to such offices? Are we talking about somebody that we need to fit into a slot to do a job, or are we talking about those whom the Lord is calling? Right? If Christ truly is the head of the church, then the goal is to recognize those whom he gifts and thus appoint, and thus he appoints the elders and he appoints the deacons. We're just trying to recognize what the Lord is doing. In view of the question of term limits, we should ask if there are term limits on God's calling. If the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29, it would seem ludicrous and an affront against the headship of Christ to say that one's gifting and calling is only good here for a prescribed term limit. Concerning that statement, someone once brought up the point that the reason congregations have term limits on positions of leadership is to prevent someone from getting a solid lock on such a position and getting too much control. And by having term limits, we leave room to move people out who should not be in the position that they were elected to and who went bad while in that position. The idea being that positions should not be permanent. If someone is assigned a position and they turn out to be less than desirable, the term limit will get them out. Well, number one, that's the chicken's way out. I'll tell you that right now. That's the chicken's way out. Right. Well, we just got 6 more months to go and then the guy will be out. And I've heard those kinds of things said. The question comes then, how, if an individual is given a position for an indefinite period of time, does one move them out if they turn sour? First, we must ask, how did they get into the position to begin with? Did we test them? That's the first question. The testing and defining the calling according to the biblical qualifications we just read solve many of problems before they happen. You're careful about putting somebody into a slot. As we obey, we believe, and God honors his word. Amen? This is all an exercise of faith. I'll ask the question again. The question comes, how, if an individual is given a position for an indefinite period of time, does one move them out if they turn out to be sour or bad? The answer, church or spiritual discipline. And that's not the chicken's way out. That is the way of faith. Individuals who turn bad are removed through church discipline as prescribed. Matthew 18 is our predominant scripture on that point. This discipline comes through, at least eventually, the council of elders, not by one person. And since the individual members of the council of elders are equal in authority, since they rule in plurality, and the pastor being the pastor's elders, as the term is, not one pastor over the elders, they are able then to work together and to discipline and or remove any pastor elder who proves out to be corrupt. If they fall below these qualifications, then they come together. Number one, he should remove himself, correct? If he won't, then we go to church discipline and the elders and the church take action. The elders' commitment to God, his word, and his church, must be stronger than any other relationship or commitment. They must be willing to even discipline a close and dear friend, as well as receive discipline from close counterparts. Each one needs to understand spiritual discipline, and being pure in heart must willingly submit to the spiritual authority established by God through the eldership. So the way elders and deacons who turn out to be unqualified are removed from a position that has no term limit is through this discipline. And this is the beauty of the qualifications, that it is evident if one becomes unqualified. The gifts and the calling of God, again, are irrevocable. It is no less than sin for us as an organization to limit one's gifting in order to safeguard us from our fears and from our ill choices. Term limits protect us from the corrupt, supposedly, but place burdens on the back and tie the hands of the pure. Shall we bind the pure so as to protect ourselves from the fear of the corrupt? Furthermore, if we need term limits to guard us from evil men, I want to know why we place those men in that position. Let's be honest. Men are often voted into positions that God has not called them to. It is as if we want to protect ourselves from missing the will of God when in the first place we didn't follow His will. Okay, God, we're not going to obey You in these matters. We're not going to go by these qualifications. We're just going to take a vote. And to protect ourselves, because we're not willing to follow Your word, we're going to set a term limit. That's what's being said. Maybe not verbally, but that's what's being done. We like to hedge our bets, whatever that means, right? So we put a term limit on a person's gifting in case we vote incorrectly. That's why we don't follow that system. There's no place for it in the Bible. Personally, I think God is a lot more sovereign than that. Amen? I say by faith, God will raise up people in our midst to do the works that need to be done, and they'll do it with or without title. Let us obediently put God's system in place, then we'll be under the lordship of Christ. Now, next week, I will do my best to talk about some of the practical matters of Heritage Christian Fellowship, how we handle deacons, elders, how the congregation can be involved in the business of the church and the spiritual aspects of the church. And then also, I promise one more time, I'll get the church discipline. Okay? Any questions? Brian?
One last little one. Paul tells Timothy not to receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
If you should have a small fellowship that happens to only have one elder, who should that accusation be brought to?
That elder. Well, first of all, we understand that if an elder, according to the same passage, if an elder sins and he doesn't repent, he's to be rebuked quickly in front of everybody. Okay? So the elder sinning, we need to consider the elder position as not just John Q. Public, if you'll allow me to use those terms. I don't mean that demeaningly, but just not the regular status person, everybody else. But I think the question has to be, what is the issue? It has to be clearly defined. But when you are in a congregation that's very small and there's one elder, that's why I think there is supposed to be plurality, so you do not have an issue like that. Okay? I'm not answering the question probably very well, but Sean's going to answer it real good.
I would just like to comment on that. Number one, body of Christ is universal.
Mm-hmm.
And that elder is not an island unto himself, and neither is that congregation. That elder is accountable to fellow elders of the body of Christ. Universally. Also, that elder is accountable to the members of the flock, just like all elders are accountable to the members of the flock. And if there isn't a plurality of eldership to bring accountability to a sinning elder, then it definitely becomes the responsibility of other elders within the body of Christ, and also entire body of Christ, as well as the entire body of elders within the body of Christ. So, you know, there is accountability for that elder. And we have this thing in American Christianity where we have these localized congregations of people, and we, at times we tend to see ourselves as an island unto ourselves, when really, really, mystically, we have communion with the entire body of Christ. And we need to develop that perspective that sees that accountability beyond our own local congregation. Elders within the body of Christ are accountable to elders within the body of Christ. And here's the problem with denominational borders. You know? It puts up these huge barriers, and we all become islands unto ourselves, and it creates a real problem. And here's one of them. Proper accountability amongst the eldership. You know, I mean, elders in this church are brothers and elders serving the body of Christ and Christ Jesus in every church, everywhere. You know, we're not just an island unto ourselves. And we need to develop that perspective, and we need to foster those relationships with other fellowships, and especially within our local area. Because we are members of one body.
I told you you'd answer the question well. There was a situation in a large church in Southern California that they ordained a man to an office within the church, credentialed him to be a pastor, and he clearly was not qualified. And so several other churches, because this church was so well known and this thing was so visible, several other large churches got together, pastors, and confronted that congregation, and unfortunately they did not yield, and they said these guys don't have any authority here, you know, and that's unfortunate. We do believe Christ will take care of those things, and because even if they don't recognize it, that does not negate the fact that the others should step forward in such a case. And also it does say that not to entertain the accusation, if it's just by one, or the implication is that anyway. I don't remember the exact wording. I should be able to recall it exactly. And the idea is that an elder is going to be accused by people of wrongdoing simply because you shoot at that guy. And so it does need to be a matter that is confirmed in the mouths of two or three witnesses before it's even really entertained. Okay? It is a matter of protecting the office against maverick accusations. Yes, Sophia.
I'm just going to give the example of Thomas Dolhite, who had placed himself, you know, under you guys and I don't know who else, but I mean, has made it clear that he wants to be held accountable to what he's doing down in Los Angeles. I don't think that he has more than himself, right, as an elder yet.
I believe has he? He's two.
There are two.
Him and Brian, there has been since its inception.
Oh, okay.
Him and Brian are both elders. Mm-hmm. And they have a deacon there also, Marshall.
Okay. All right. Next week we'll talk about church discipline and also some of the practical matters of how we carry out these offices and the functions here at the congregation. And you'll also learn how you can become involved in these issues. All right. Any questions? Brother Randy? We have three. Mm-hmm. Yes, he's a full-fledged elder, but he specifically watches over the youth because his time is so limited.
So if you wanted to, you could put in parentheses after your name, Sunday morning.
Old people's. All right. God bless you. Thank you for being here tonight.